have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them to Hebrews chapter 2. To Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 14 through 16 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, please hear the word of our God. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Join me again in prayer. For our great God, we thank you that we can come this morning to your word. We thank you for the great promise that these verses hold out to us. And we thank you that you are a God who has sent Jesus Christ to be a help unto the offspring of Abraham. So be with us in this time, we pray, and all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to remind you just briefly, if I can, of the contours of Hebrews chapter 2 and what we've been working through over the course of the last several weeks. I have thrown out this illustration for you that chapter 2 serves a lot like a watch. That is, that the face of a watch or a clock seems relatively simple. We gaze at it multiple times throughout the day and don't think twice about why is it that this watch works the way that it does. If you've ever had the opportunity to flip that watch over and pry that back off, you realize that a watch is a very detailed instrument and has a number of gears and levers and springs that are all calibrated and synced just rightly and turning and twisting all day long so that when you look at the face of your watch, you can easily discern an accurate time of the day. We have said that salvation and the message of the gospel is much like this. On its surface, the gospel is a profound and yet a simple truth, something that even children can understand, that Jesus Christ has come and he has died for sinners. But what we have in Hebrews chapter 2, if you will, is that the author pops off the back of this watch and he shows us these different gears of how is it that this plan of salvation works? What makes it happen? And we've looked so far at two gears that have happened, or that we've looked at two gears in this watch of salvation, if you will. You'll remember that 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 9. And here in verses 5 through 9, we see that man, as he was originally created, was created with glory and honor and dominion over all of creation. But we also noted that we read there in verse 8 that, but we do not yet see him in this dominion. Right? That is, that there is a problem. Though man was originally created with this glory and this honor and this dominion, because of the fall, we have tarnished that. That has been broken inside of us. So we don't see man and his glory and honor, and having this dominion that God had given man at creation. And then we looked last week, and what we see is, sorry, back up, what we saw in verse 9, however, is we don't see man, but we see Jesus. And that Jesus, as he came down in the flesh, as he died upon the cross, he was given this glory and this honor and this dominion that man was supposed to have. And then what we looked at last week, as we looked at verses 10 through 13, is that Christ doesn't only take this glory and this honor for himself, but he brings many sons back to this glory. That is, that he restores his people to the glory that they had at creation. And we saw how Christ does this. and he suffers for us. He goes to the cross and he endures the shame of the cross. We noted that through that, the Lord was making, he was perfectly outfitting Christ to be this trailblazer of our salvation so that in Christ we can be restored to the glory that we had. As we come this morning, we come to the third gear. And not only has Christ restored our glory and honor, but perhaps even to a greater detail here, we see that Christ also restores his people to dominion. That he restores us to the place of dominion that we had over all of creation. And that's what verses 14 and 16 draw out. So I want to draw your attention this morning just to three simple points. The way in which Christ restores us to dominion, and we have these three related points. We first have the fear of death. We second have the fight of Christ. And thirdly, we have the freedom of children. So we have a fear, a fight, and a freedom. So unpack these three points briefly this morning. First thing that we have is we have the fear of death. And we read this, don't we, in verse 15 of our passage. We are told that Christ's work was to deliver those who through fear of death. Now this is a reality that we ought to all come to grips with. That there is a fear in death. And perhaps it strikes us, perhaps it strikes you as a bit odd. Because we look out at the news stories that we read, we watch movies and television and read books. It seems that in all the media of our society, we don't typically look like people who fear death, but we look like people who glorify death. You hear there are countless numbers of scientists and even doctors who attempt to tell people, well, death is nothing more but a natural process. It belongs to you because you're a human being, and over time your body naturally declines in its health until you eventually come to the grave. It's just a process. It's all that death is. And I think that if we were to poll the majority of people, perhaps even in this room this morning, you see that very few of us even give our death much thought. We don't live like people who fear death. Our textbooks and higher education are producing truths that death is to be feared. But Hebrews tells us that there is a fear of death. That death is something that ought to be feared. Well, why? Why is there a fear of death? I think from the context of all of chapter 2, we can draw out two reasons why death ought to be feared. And the first reason that we have is that death is completely unnatural. What do we read in verses 5 through 9 here in Hebrews 2? We read that it has, starting in verse 6, we read that it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We noted 3 weeks ago that this is a citation from Psalm 8. And that Psalm 8 is largely a commentary on creation. That is, that David beholds the marvelous workings of God in the heavens, and he sees the stars. And in Psalm 8, David is led to ask, what is man? And he thinks back to that time of creation, to when God formed Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground and breathed his breath of life into them. And David stands back and he marvels. He marvels because man was exalted in creation. We noted that man was, in a very true sense, the very pride of all of creation. That he was the supreme beauty of all of creation. That he was the adoration of all of creation. That he was crowned with this glory and this honor. And we read in Genesis, don't we, that Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden to work the ground, to protect life, to nourish life, to guard life in all of God's creation. And that man alone was created in the image of God, with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, but as well that man was created with life. He was created to be the vice regent of God to all of creation. And as such, He was created to serve the living earth and the teeming seas and the starry heavens. Everything was given into His hand. He might protect and guard this life and this creation that God had given to them. But we read as well that not technically everything was given into their hand. Because we do read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that God tells Adam and Eve, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what we see in Adam and Eve is that they fail to obey this commandment of God. And they're enticed by this fruit that's hanging there on the tree, and they're taken by their temptation and they fall into sin. What we see is that Adam and Eve have exchanged God-given life for sin-ridden death. They had exchanged the natural, that is life, for that which was unnatural, that is death. And so we all face this reality at one time or another in our life. The death is not natural. And for this reason, death ought to be feared. And what a paradoxical society we live in, don't we? Because on one hand, we look like a bunch of people who don't fear death. And yet on the other hand, so many of us are absolutely terrified by death. You look out at our society and you see people who fight tooth and nail against death. They do everything and anything that they can to attempt to reverse the aging process, to prolong their lives. We see that there are many who go and they spend fortunes before their death so they can just soak up every little and last experience that they could possibly have in this life, knowing that death is not natural, but death is unnatural, knowing that we were not created to die. And we were not given the breath of life that we might stop breathing. And somewhere even in the hardest of every sinner's heart, we know that we were not born so that we could merely die. Death is unnatural. And for that reason, there is a fear of death. The second reason, I think, from this context, why we can say that death ought to be feared is because death is unrelenting. Not only is it unnatural, but it is unrelenting. We read in the last half of verse 4. We read that Christ, through death, that He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Death is an unrelenting power. And we read in verse 15 that what this power of death does is that it kept God's people, it kept God's creation, it has kept mankind in lifelong slavery. From the day in which we are born until the day in which we die, we are subject, we are enslaved to this idea that we all must die. And down throughout the corridors of history, death has proved itself to be exceedingly unrelenting. But what a subtle power this is of death. I tried to conjure up in my head an illustration of what this looks like, that death is powerful. Because we know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were deceived. They were subdued by this power. And the closest illustration that I could think of was that of a lion. That death, like a lion, lurks in that tall grass. And it seeks out its prey. And yet, as the prey looks out over the field, it thinks that everything is fine. And then in a brief moment, that lion lunges from the bulrushes and it takes down its prey. And it's a picture that we get in Genesis 3, don't we? We have that wily little serpent who finds his way into the Garden of Eden. We have that very subtle temptation that he gives to Eve. He looks at her and he says, "Did God really say that you couldn't do this?" And he begins in his temptation and just planting this small seed of doubt into the mind of Eve. And how slowly death must have creeped up. So I would think that undoubtedly if death had appeared in all of its power and ugliness and force, the temptation wouldn't have been so strong for Adam and Eve. But how death slowly crept in through the words of that serpent so that Eve began to say, "Yes, did God really say?" And she looked at that fruit, and we have this progression of sin in Genesis 3 that she saw that the fruit was desirable to be eaten. And she plucked that fruit from the tree. And she almost just innocently took a bite of that fruit and then gave some to her husband who was with her. What a strange scene it is in the Bible to see the way in which Adam and Eve fell into sin. You know, what do we learn from this sin? We learn that in the very moment of Adam and Eve's temptation, in the very moment as the serpent had come and slyly tempted them to eat of this fruit, that in nothing but a moment when they took a bite of that and so disobeyed the commandment of God, in that moment, sin and death and hell seized Adam and Eve with such opportunity and with such a great display of power that sin and death showed itself that it was completely deceptive, that it wasn't harmless, that this wasn't an impotent power that was working, but death ruled over Adam and Eve and it gripped them and it wouldn't let go of them. And as we read throughout the Bible, that their lone sin, their single sin, has cast all of humanity into death forever. What a powerful thing death is. Seizing its opportunity and casting all of humanity with Adam and Eve into the very complete and utter and inescapable reality that death is relentless and that death is an inescapable fact of all of our lives. We read in the Bible, don't we? And we see that there isn't a single individual who can escape the grip of death. The death is never satisfied. That it doesn't simply say, "I will choose this person, but I will overlook this person," but that in its relentless pursuit of people, it subdues all of us at one time or another. And as the author of Hebrews will later remind us, it has been appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. So the author draws our attention to this reality that there is a fear of death. Death ought to be feared because, one, it is unnatural, but two, because it is unrelenting. And there is perhaps no greater weapon in the arsenal of the Prince of Darkness than that he wields this sword of judgment over our heads. That is, that all of us must at one point die. That we must at one point die. And so we see in the fall, Adam and Eve lost their dominion. And in taking that forbidden fruit, rather than being the vice regents of creation, it became an enslaved creation. It became a creation that had been dominated, that had been subdued by the fear of death. We not only read in this text of the fear of death, we also read of the fight of Jesus Christ. And we read this there in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." You see how Hebrews is framing this for us. We read there in the beginning of verse 14 that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Who are these children? Well, it's the same children that are mentioned there at the end of verse 9 where we said that Christ stands and He says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." These children are the same people that we read of up there in verse 10 of the many sons that God is pleased to bring to glory. We read even further back there in verse 9 when we have that Christ might taste death for everyone. It isn't a universal everyone indiscriminately of whoever has lived, but this is the seed of promise. This is God's children. This is the people that the Lord is going to redeem. And Christ comes. We read here in verse 14 that He unites Himself to us. That He unites Himself to us in our humanity. And He not only restores us to the glory that we had at creation, but He restores us to the dominion. He restores us to the dominion that we have. And He does this by conquering death. He does this by destroying Satan. So what we see here is that Christ sees that His brothers, that His children are in trouble. He sees that they're enslaved to death and the fear of death and the power of death. And so Christ comes in His own flesh. He comes as the God-man in our flesh and in our blood. He doesn't simply come as a man. He doesn't simply live a life to redeem us. We have here that He dies. We have here that He sees His children enslaved and dominated. He sees that they need to be freed, that they need to be delivered, that His children need to stand as they were in created glory, triumphant over everything, including death itself. And so we read here that He endured death. Christ went to the cross. We have here that He did this that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now this word destroy is a colorful word. It means to nullify. It means to vanquish. It means to put to an end, perhaps even to obliterate. That's what Christ did by His death, is He killed death. He destroyed death for His children. But it's a most ironic picture, isn't it? Because we read here that it was through death that Christ destroyed the power of death. And this seems to be so contrary to our thinking. So paradoxical in our mind, how does one destroy death by enduring and subduing himself to death? We think about how contrary this is to our minds. Think about how contrary it must have been to the powers of hell itself. To see the Son of God come in flesh and blood. To see that this second Adam had come. And yet, for the powers of hell and Satan and death to look upon this lowly carpenter, this second Adam, this weak, this humiliated man. We can only imagine that the devil must have thought that he had the upper hand. You remember as well as I do that as Christ was being arrested, these guards came him to eventually lead him to death. What does Christ say in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. He looks at those who have come to arrest Him and He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Do what you have come to do." How Satan must have laughed. This Son of Man, this second Adam coming, and look at Him. He's subjecting Himself to the power of darkness. He's subjecting Himself to death. He's subjecting Himself to me, to my will, to my wishes. We can only imagine that as the death scene of Christ continued on, how death must have thought that it had gotten the upper hand in the victory. And death knew that it had deceived the first Adam, that he had cast all of humanity into sin, and perhaps stood there laughing. Here's Adam and Eve being vanquished from the garden of life. And now death beholds the second Adam as he's hanging on a cursed cross. And the powers of hell hear these words from Christ. my God, why have you forsaken me? This King of heaven being forsaken by the God of heaven? It's been a gleeful thing to see Adam and Eve cast from the presence of God, but what a more gleeful thing to see the second Adam banished. This moment it must have been unspeakable joy for death. How death must have assumed its final victory. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross and the Prince of Life himself stammered, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. How death must have been laughing and mocking. This Prince of Life is now lying dead in the grave. If this God-man come in the flesh wasn't even able to subdue the power of death. But death thinking for those 3 days as Christ laid in the grave, how he must have vanquished the Son of God himself. It's contrary to our thoughts, isn't it? Because what we read in chapter 2 isn't about Jesus' destruction. But we read about death's destruction. We read that when the dust from this fight settled, there was no question who stood triumphant. And it wasn't death who dominated Jesus Christ, but it was Jesus who through his own death and being raised by the power of God stood triumphant over death itself. It was through death that Jesus Christ destroyed death. Because though Christ was the second Adam, he wasn't merely man. We flesh this out in chapter 1 that Christ is the God-man. That he is the pure, that he's the perfect, that he's the blameless, that he's the innocent one. Death had no dominion over him. Death had no enslavement over our elder brother. Death was powerless to keep him bound in the grave. That's why we read elsewhere in Paul that death reigned through Adam, but life reigned through Christ. And being raised, Christ himself subdued death. He dominated death. He destroyed the very power of death. This is why Christ needed to die, friends. Because death needed to be subjected. Death needed to be destroyed. Since the fall, death had reigned over all of humanity. And if these many sons ever hoped to make it back to celestial glory, it was through death that they needed to go. It was over death that they needed to be victorious. And so our trailblazer, the founder of our salvation, fearlessly traversed this path of death for the sake of his children. And so we read that there's a fear of death. We read that there's a fight of Christ. But it doesn't end with the fight, does it? Because we also have the freedom of the children. We read this in verse 15. Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what we read in verse 15 is that all those who come to Christ in faith are delivered from this fear of death. They're delivered from the power of death. If we wanted to state this positively, we could say that the only way that human beings can face the fear of death is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Without Christ, there is only a fearful death. Without Christ, there is only an unnatural and unrelenting and powerful and mastering death that we all must succumb to one day. But in Christ, we're freed. Note that Hebrews doesn't say that we're freed from death. It says that we are freed from the fear of death. We are freed from the power and the dominion of death. All of us must die one day. But as those who have come to Christ in faith, we are freed from the fear and from the power of death. And so it's in Christ that not only are are God's people and children restored to the glory and the honor that they had. We're also restored to this dominion. We're restored to have dominion over all things, including death itself. What a comfort this is. What a comfort this is to Christ's brothers and the Father's children, that when this inescapable reality comes and we all meet our end, we have this promise that we too shall be triumphant. I want to focus just in closing this morning with asking more precisely, what does it mean to be delivered from the fear of death? What does it mean for us who come to Christ in faith to be delivered from the fear of death? We would note first, what this means is that we are delivered from the power of the grave. Physical death is unavoidable. We will all die. Our physical bodies grow old, they decay, they run down. We will all eventually one day meet our end. But in Christ we have this promise that in being freed from the power of death, that we are freed from the power of the grave. Remember well that scene where Christ goes to raise Lazarus. And he hears reports that Lazarus is sick, and his disciples go, we must go to him. And what is it that Christ tells them in John chapter 11, verse 4? He tells his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. Well, in this life, dear friends, we will bury many loved ones. And we will walk through many cemeteries, and we will open the papers, and we will read of many obituaries of family and friends that have gone before. We will, many of us, unfortunately, see family and friends and parents and children get sick, fatally sick, with cancer, with heart diseases, with strokes, with Alzheimer's. Yet we have this promise. When we come to Christ, when we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And all of these sicknesses that can bring us to our grave don't ultimately lead to death, because we have one who has spoken to us in Revelation saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We are freed from the power of the grave. But secondly, in being freed from the fear of death, we are freed to rejoice at the death of believers. I don't want to stand here and make light of death this morning. Funerals are not parties. Funerals are houses of mourning. And in our life, we don't want to make light of the unnaturalness of death. We don't want to think that death is merely a natural process. We know that we die because we're sinners and the wages of sin is death. We have this sure and steadfast promise that in being freed from the power of death, that even in our grieving, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Rather, we have a rejoicing even in our grief. And we can rejoice that those whom we have loved and walked with, who have passed on before us, are now standing in the presence of God Almighty. And we know from this perspective that in glory, our loved ones are shedding no tears for us. And so here below, we can only, as it were, have our hearts weighed down by so much loss. Because we simultaneously know that while we live here, that a great part of us and our family and our loved ones and those who have gone before, that they're rejoicing in the very presence of God Himself, world without end. And we know with the death of those we love who are believers, that Christ's prayer in John 17:24 has been answered, Father, I pray that those whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We know the believers who go on before us that God sheds no tears over their death. We don't make light of death, but even in death we are freed to rejoice. But thirdly, in being freed from the fear of death, dear friends, we are freed from holding too tightly to this life. We are freed from holding too tightly to this life. We look about this world. There are countless millions, perhaps billions of people who are attempting to reverse the effects of decay and death. People who go to great extents to try to prolong the inevitable. There are some who have, even some in churches who call themselves Christians, who have a very ungodly obsession in surviving as long as humanly possible. Attempt to avoid the fears and the trials and the anguishes of death itself. But in Christ we're freed to know. We are freed to know that the greatness of this life pales in comparison to the greatness of the life that is to come. And we're delivered from clinging too tightly to this life because we know that there is more. There is a greater life to be had. You look at the characters in the Bible, you see this mindset that they have. Remember the story of Joab. As he went out to fight for David and as he was surrounded by enemies on every side, what is it that Joab tells his men? He says, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." And with unflinching eye, Joab led his men into this battle that from every human perspective was undoubtedly going to be his end. Not holding too tightly to this life, but giving it up to the Lord to do what the Lord saw fit. We see this in Esther, don't we? As Mordecai challenges her, "Go before the king." And Esther goes, "If he doesn't hold the golden scepter out to me, I could die." And Mordecai responds, "Perhaps for such a time as this you were raised up." And how is it that Esther responds? "If I perish, I perish." And unflinchingly she goes before the king. We read of the same thing of the saints in Revelation. We read this glorious promise in Revelation 12:11. That the saints have conquered him that is the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. We're freed in Jesus Christ from idolizing life. And we're delivered to see that life beyond the grave, that unimaginable life, lies in store for those who are in Christ Jesus. But fourthly and lastly this morning, being freed from the fear of death, we are freed to die well. Most of you have probably heard the story of this poor woman in Oregon, received a prognosis and enduring a brain tumor that she was going to die soon. Moving to Oregon, she wanted to move there so that she could participate in this law of this Death with Dignity Act. She could take her own life before the onslaught, before the suffering, before the struggles of this brain tumor came to her. You could go back and read her testimony. She wanted to die a death that was dignified. There is no dignified death outside of Jesus Christ. Death is a stark reminder to us that we are sinners. Death is supposed to be humiliating. It's supposed to be self-abasing. It's supposed to be an affront against us. We die because we are sinners. There is no dignity in death. Unless you're in Jesus Christ. Unless you have come to Him who has freed us from the fear of death, and in Christ there is dignity to die well. And it's not the dignity of dying by a pill by your own hand. Rather, what do we read in the end of the Gospel of John? I love this verse. think it's often overlooked because it's one of the final verses of John. As Jesus prophesies about the kind of death that Peter was going to die, John closes in verse 19 by saying this. He says, "This he, that is Jesus, said these things to show by what kind of death he, that is Peter, was to glorify God." You hear those words there at the end of, by what kind of death Peter would die to the glory of God. And dear friends, in our life, death is that for us. It is an opportunity to glorify God. Even more, we can say that our death is our final opportunity in this life to glorify the God who created us, who bought us, who redeemed us, who has sustained us. We are delivered by Christ to die glorifying our elder brother who has freed us from the fear of death. And so it doesn't matter how we die. It doesn't matter when we die. It doesn't matter the manner of our death. We have the promise here in Hebrews 2 that those who are united to Jesus Christ, that when we are in Christ, in Him who subdued death, that even our death is a glorious thing. Perhaps you've heard this quote before. A Scottish Presbyterian missionary, John Payton, served for a number of years on the island of the New Hebrides, ministering to a bunch of cannibals. There are countless numbers of people throughout his ministry that tried to dissuade him from this, saying, "You're insane to go work among these cannibals, John. You should come back to civilized culture." There's one man in particular, a man by the name of Mr. Dixon, who thought that Payton was out of his mind. He wrote Payton a letter one day and he said, "You've got to stop this. This is ridiculous. If you don't, these cannibals are going to eat you." And John Payton responded with this glorious letter. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Jesus Christ, in dying, has destroyed the power of death and the fear of death. Christ Himself, dear church, has won our victory. And so let us not see death as the greatest of all evils and darknesses. But may we be freed to make Christ look altogether glorious and altogether praiseworthy and altogether valuable, even in our deaths. And may you live as one who must die, and yet die as one who must live with Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Redeemer and brother and friend and Father and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the truth of these words. We thank you that while we were still sinners, while we were crowned with all manner of ungodliness and disdain, that you, O Christ, lived a perfect life and died a death to crown us again with glory. And we thank you that while we in our life are subject to the futility of this age, that you, O Christ, died a death and so have delivered us from the bondage of death and from the fear of death, that we might live forever with our risen Savior. We pray that you would grant us the faith we need to trust, to behold, to love, to worship, and to adore these truths about you, O God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.